You know, to us, Christmas is usually about the historical event when God the Son came as a baby and entered into human history. We most likely think of shepherds and angels and wise men and camels and stables and Mary, Joseph, and a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. This event is so important because of what God the Father was doing in the theological history of the world. We see this event from God's redemptive perspective in the book of Galatians. And that's where I want to go to this evening. Because from the Father's perspective, we see the preparation for Christ's coming. Then we see that the timing was just at the right moment. And finally, we learn that the redemption that God planned is accomplished and then applied. The timing of all events, great and small, are in the hands of God the Father. You see, God is not arbitrary in his decisions of timing. Rather, everything that happens in this life is part of the pre-concerted plan and purpose for which God had from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. It's all part of God's infinite greatness that it would be just so. It is in relation to all the generations of people who have ever lived. This is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. And this was the time which was termed, as we'll see, the fullness of time. That God saw the right time to send forth his Son. In accomplishing the redemption of all the chosen people, the time of God sending his Son was important to him, and it should be important to us as well. God's time is always the perfect time, even though we sometimes don't think so. Sometimes it's not perfect for us. But you see, there was a time of waiting before God sent his Son. And so you might ask, why? Why was this so? Why couldn't God have just sent his Son at the beginning, right after Adam fell into sin? The sin that plunged the whole human race into misery. I'll answer that quite simply. Because God manifested his deep and abiding concern for man and his eternal welfare at that time. He manifested his love for fallen Adam by coming into the garden and seeking him when he was lost, and then he clothed his shame of nakedness. But that wasn't the fullness of time that's talked about in our text. Adam was instead given a promise, and perhaps the greatest of all promises. When God addressed the serpent with the words of judgment and prophecy, he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, God gave that promise of Christ coming. God was not indicating that that was the right time for that promise to be fulfilled. Instead, he is saying that in my mind, it's necessary that a time should pass and things should go by to where there's actually the time that is appropriate for this promised fulfillment of a Savior. The Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, was not would not assume human nature or take upon himself human flesh for actually 4,000 years. And so, in that long period of time of waiting, it was spoken of in terms of people that lived before Jesus' first coming. It gave the term that all creation was under the bondage and elements of sin. God would have all men to understand that only He could save them from the consequence of Adam's sin. He who was our representative or our federal head, he would have to see that his own sin could be cared for by God, could be covered for by God himself. And so God started right there in Genesis 3. Not one of Adam's race can save themselves from this bondage of sin. We see, even though we try hard, we see even back in the garden, Adam was hiding from God. We often hide from God after sin. We often feel like, well, I can't, maybe it's going to church, maybe I can't go to church because I just don't feel like I can. That's hiding from God. That's saying, God, you know what I did and I can't face you. See, Adam wasn't seeking after God after his sin of eating the forbidden fruit. And so God would need to order all things in regard to his salvation. He would have to come after him and show him that all mankind could find a provision of salvation in his son Jesus Christ. He would have to show him that he alone could sovereignly bring salvation and mercy to wretched sinners. And he would do this according to his purpose and election. He would do this in accordance with his promise of mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. God knew that it would be for the good of his people and for his glory that the way this wonderful plan would unfold would bring about a way that would show the preciousness of Christ to all mankind. He would put his ancient people, the Jews, through this waiting period of 4,000 years, knowing that he would eventually give them full inheritance of what was purchased through his only begotten Son. But in that waiting time, he would reveal certain aspects of the great salvation in such a way that every person in every generation would see the evilness of sin and the grace of an almighty God. You see, this great truth of what the salvation would require on God's part would be demonstrated to all of God's chosen people through many generations with a common theme. It was apparent to God that before Christ came, that the blessing that he came to purchase had to be communicated in many ways, in a simple, direct, but profound way, so that they would be able to see that they could not cover their own sin. And so we read in Genesis where Adam would try to cover his sin with fig leaves. All that did is covered his nakedness. It did not atone for the sin. But God would end up conveying to him that it would take a blood sacrifice for the atonement for sin. And so what God did to show this is he took animals and made tunics of skin for them, and he clothed them with these tunics of skin. And this was a foreshadow of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God would give the knowledge of what was an acceptable sacrifice. And in doing so, he would point to the only acceptable sacrifice. It would take the greater sacrifice of his son to actually atone. God would clothe Adam and Eve with the skins of slain animals, but that would show the acceptable sacrifice of his son. And he continued to indicate what would be acceptable. He did that to Abel, he did that to Abraham, he did that to Isaac, and he did that to Jacob. He gave Moses and the children of Israel then the law with all of its ceremonies and rituals and commandments to make sure that they understood that he alone is holy, that he could not be approached except by faith in his better way, in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ would be set forth in types and shadows and pictures of all kinds during these sacrifices. He would be known by men and women of his choice. And all these ancient people in Israel whom he set his love on would live by faith in his word and promise, even though they had not yet seen him. They would offer the sacrifices which he commanded. They would offer these sacrifices, all which pointed to the greater sacrifice of Christ. And so in God's perfect time, God's grace was at work, accomplishing his purpose. These ancient shadows and types and commandments and ceremonies were a kind of bondage. It was something that they could not do. They could not fulfill. As a matter of fact, there was a seat in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that he was not, the high priest was not able to sit down at, because the work, his work, was never done. He knew that there was another sacrifice that had to be offered right after that, the one that he just offered. He knew that it was a bondage to keep going and going, but people with faith would do it, realizing that it all pointed to Jesus Christ. And so with that, I invite you to turn to our text for this evening. It's found in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and we'll look at two verses, verses 4 and 5. Now, I didn't meter this out like I normally do, so I don't know how long this is going to be. So, buckle up. Here, starting with verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, one of the things that I want to look at, it says in the fullness of time. Well, we end up looking at December 25th as the time we celebrate Christmas, the time we celebrate the birth of our Savior. But we must remember that this is also a time where most parents are lying to their children about old Saint Nick. Some of us will be celebrating the birth of our Savior, but others will not. They will have all other things, all the commercial things that come with Christmas, they will just soak that up. But one of the things that we can ask is, was he really born on this day? And what's the relevance of December 25th? I'm not going to get into all of the issues here. I just want to sort of fly over the top. I want to just go, well, was Jesus really born on December 25th? And virtually every month on the calendar and throughout the years has been proposed by biblical scholars as the month of his birth. But why do we celebrate in December? The tradition of December 25th is actually quite ancient. In the modern times, the traditional date has been challenged by modern scholars who point out that when Jesus was born, shepherds were watching their sheep in the hills around Bethlehem. Well, Luke 2:8 says, an angel appeared to some shepherds staying out in the field who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And these scholars would say that, well, you know, usually sheep were brought under cover from November to March, and so they were not in the fields at night. The problem is there's really no hard evidence for this. In fact, early Jewish sources suggest that the sheep around Bethlehem were outside year-round. And so you can see that December 25th fits both the traditional and biblical narrative. There are really no real sound objections to it. Now, admittedly, the sheep around Bethlehem were the exception, not the rule, because these were not ordinary sheep. These were sheep that were to be sacrificial lambs. In the early spring, they would be slaughtered at the Passover. And so God first revealed the Messiah's birth to the shepherds, shepherds who protected these harmless lambs in which they would soon die on behalf of sinful men. When they saw the baby, could they have known? Could it have been a whisper in their hearts because of them looking after the sheep? Could it have been where they just said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Could they have looked upon that baby as they did the sheep that were in the field? Now, of course, we're not absolutely certain of the day of Christ's birth, at least not this side of heaven. But the early winter date seems to be a reasonable guess. And December 25th has been the front runner for 18 centuries. Without more evidence, there seems to be no good reason to change the celebration now. And we can really blame the ancient church for a large part of our uncertainty. Many of the ancient churches didn't celebrate Christ's birth at all. To them, it was quite insignificant. They were more concerned about his death and resurrection. But you see, modern man has turned that around. A babe lying in the manger is harmless and non-threatening, whereas a man on a cross who claims to be God, that man's a threat. He demands our allegiance. He's one that we cannot ignore. We must either accept him or reject him. He leaves no middle ground. The true glory of Christmas is how perfectly God entered our world on that night which Christ was born. The actual time he came to earth was a moment determined by God the Father. And I don't think we will really know, but I want to make some observations. As we look again at our text, we see in the first verse, we see first in verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come. The question here is, what does it mean when the fullness of time had come? Well, let's look at the word fullness. In the Greek, it's the word pleroma, and it has to do with something that is being filled. And here's the description that was given. It was like a ship getting ready to sail, but waits until it's filled with sailors, with rowers, with soldiers, with goods. And so in the New Testament, it's a body of believers that is filled with the presence and power and agency and riches of God. It shows the completeness or the fullness of time. And we see in Luke's gospel, from the center of the Mediterranean world, there issued an order that affected all nations. It was the census decree of Caesar Augustus. In Luke 2:1, but in light of God's word, we need to realize it had nothing to do with Caesar. It had everything to do with Jesus Christ. Caesar was doing what God had decreed beforehand, because God was about to fulfill an old prophetic word concerning this very small city in the land of Judah, the small city of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the city of David. And here we see the great touch the small. God picked this time for a reason. He picked this city for a reason. He picked this time because something happened. There was a global language. Greek became the common language. In the Latin, the phrase is lingua franca, and it means to have a bridge language, a common language that would make wider communication possible between different groups of people. And this means that now the trade world could be global, and that a person could travel the entire world from India to Britain and never be in touch or out of touch with what was going on. The language of the world was now in place. So the good news about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ could quickly be understood. But then there was also the fact that God decreed a time when there would be global communication. In the marketplace of every city, there was a milestone. And that milestone gave the distance to Rome. In the market of Rome the Eternal, there stood a golden milestone erected by Caesar Augustus, which described the capital city as the heart of this giant pulsating organism of people. Between Alexandria and Asia Minor, there was a daily shipping connection. And according to the historian Pliny, one could travel from Spain to Ostia, the port of Rome, in 4 days, and in 2 days get to Africa. So without this notable world traffic, the swift advance of the early Christianity would have been inconceivable. When you think about it, all of these Roman roads, they were built for the Roman armies. They were built for Rome to be able to get to places quickly. But do you know what they also offered? The gospel to move quickly. Go figure. The other aspect was sea traffic. And that was especially important to them, because the early gospel work would have to go from harbor to harbor, city to city, island to island. And we'll see this in the book of Acts again on the Lord's Day, Lord willing. But you think about how Paul went from the ports of Caesarea to Troas to Ephesus to Athens, Corinth, and Rome. He went to all of these ports because the shipping was prevalent in all of this area. He also was able, because of these roads and bridges, get to the most isolated lands. And so these well-built highways protected by walls and fortresses allowed the gospel to spread over the whole empire. One of these imperial main roads, the messengers of the gospel would later travel, bringing the good news of the Redeemer. It's said that Paul probably journeyed by land and water a total of over 15,000 miles. Here's another thing that God decreed at this specific time. There was relative peace. There was a global peace. This was the fruit of the ruling emperors of the time. Rome was basically lord over the earth, and they, because they were in control of most nations, there was this calmness. There set in what was called Pax Romana, and that's the peace of Rome. And so there was just a relative era of peace. And this went on for about 200 years, or went on after 200 years of uninterrupted fighting. But now, at this particular time, there was about two centuries of peace. So another aspect of this time was there was global and moral decline and degradation. You see, during this time, morally, the civilized world carried within itself a germ of death. There was a lot of gold, especially since the victory over Hannibal, and this flowed into the world's capital, and there was luxury all over, and it turned to filth and vulgarity. And pretty soon, they were living in very, very sinful manners. So we look at this time and we think, why? Why now? It's because God also decreed a time when there would be global expectancy. There were all of these religions with these mystery gods, and they were all thinking that there was going to be something that was going to happen. They were waiting. And actually, the Jews waited for over 400 years in bondage in Egypt, and then more than 400 years without a prophet. And at this time, in God's sovereignty, he brought his last prophet, his last Old Testament prophet. That was John the Baptist. He's found in the New Testament, but he's actually an Old Testament prophet. And so in God's sovereignty and timing, there's this unifying theme in Scripture that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and that everything that is happening is in his control. Think about this. Jesus, at the beginning of creation and before creation, actually planned a supper. He knew exactly where it would be, and he knew exactly the people that would be there. And so again, looking at verse 4 of our text, it says that God sent forth his Son. Here we see several things. First, the deity of Christ. It says his Son. It was not his adopted son. That's us. God sent forth his Son, someone who was already there. The function of God the Son came into focus because of the incarnation. But we must remember the second member of the Trinity Godhead is the eternal Son. He's always been there. He's always been God. He didn't come into existence at the incarnation. He took upon himself flesh. And he, even then, was equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit through all eternity and always will be. Paul actually explained it in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So if you'd please turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Here, starting with verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." A lot of times we go, "Oh, the name of Jesus." That's not the name. The name is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Why? Because he is Lord. And that's what it says, "and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The Son whom John called the Word was eternally equal as part of the Godhead. John says, actually, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This is critically important in order to offer the only acceptable sacrifice. In sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. God sent himself. God sent Christ, the Lord. And at the same time, it's true that the Son condescended to become one of us. He stepped out of glory to function as an obedient Son to the Father. The writer of Hebrews attributes the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7, to Christ the Son. So if you'd please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we will see how Hebrews 10 actually quotes Psalm 40 and gives a little bit more so that we can see that this is talking about Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7. Here it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" The baby in the manger was only a necessary step for God the Son to become one of us. God the Son was on a mission. And actually, if you want to know, the Father didn't send His Son to a manger as His final destination. He sent Him to the cross. The manger was only a necessary step in order for the Son to become one of us, in order to redeem us. You know, a lot of you folks have GPSs, and on the device you're able to identify the address of your final destination. But you're also able to identify places that you want to stop along the way. And when you do that, the GPS doesn't confuse that stop for lunch with the final destination. It picks right back up. And that was imperative, that Jesus came by way of human birth. And so again, in verse 4 of our text, it says the phrase, born of a woman. This verse establishes Christ's humanity. This verse proves Jesus was really and truly human. This verse, as R.C. Sproul would say, is very man of very man and very God of very God. Jesus was a real human born of a real human mother. He was actually a Jew born to an actual Jewish woman. And that's evident in John 4:9. When the Samaritan woman saw Jesus, she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" It's obvious that Jesus had been born of a Jewish woman whose name was Mary. As John said, the Word became flesh. He is the one and only God who serves in the capacity of the eternal Son. He was always God and always will be God. The Son of God humbled Himself to the plan of the triune God and became man, and being born of the woman Mary. This, folks, was a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman. This had to be a virgin birth because no man is mentioned in the relationship, only God. Actually, Mary says, "How is this possible? I have known no man." This had to be a virgin birth because if it was not, Jesus would not have been born without sin. He would have been born as sinful as you and I. Jesus could not be born of natural generation. He could not have the seed of a man. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Folks, right there is the gospel of Jesus Christ mentioned in the Old Testament. Only 3 chapters in. We don't need to wait for the New Testament to see the gospel. It's right there. This verse is known as the Proto-Evangelium, meaning the first gospel. This is because it introduces the theme of a Savior who would redeem humanity from the curse of sin. Here the Savior is called the seed of the woman. The Hebrew word for seed is zerah, and it means offspring, which many of your Bible translations might render it that way. But the figurative language indicates that the subsequent verse speaks of a spiritual war between Satan the serpent and human, the seed of woman. The woman spoke of is Eve, who is the mother of humanity. The prophecy is that her offspring would be continually harassed by Satan and his followers, the offspring of the serpent. Sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience, and we all suffer. We all suffer because of it. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Here it tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You see, the perpetual war Satan wages against humanity began in the garden. The woman's offspring is referred to by a singular noun, seed. And that seed is immediately antecedent to the singular pronouns he and his. So the seed of the woman is individualized. There is one seed in particular who is to come. The soul tempter would be countered by the soul savior. And this is interesting because it speaks of the seed of the woman rather than the seed of man. This unusual wording could indicate that the woman's offspring could not have had an earthly father. The sin of man is carried from generation to generation, from man to man. Even though Eve sinned first, the world would not have fallen into sin by her, because she was not the head. Adam is the head. He is the federal head. So when he sinned, it was counted against all generations. And so that sin is carried from man to man to man to man. Now obviously, women are born, and they are born into sin. But the sin is not carried on from generation to generation through women. And so that being the case, the Protoevangelium is fulfilled in Christ, who is the begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. And so again, in verse 4 of our text, it says that Christ was born under the law. It was necessary for our Savior from sin, our advocate with God, to be fully identified with us in our weakness. He must be under the law. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." God, our Savior, could not be born through natural human means, or he would have been a sinner just like us, who himself would need a Savior from sin. Actually, God inspired Isaiah to promise the miracle of Christ's birth to a virgin. You might recall, we've read this numerous times during the Christmas season, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so it was. And then Matthew wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." God demonstrated the need for this Savior from sin through his law. God's law required endless sacrifices. For hundreds of years, the priests would sacrifice innocent animals and spread their blood over the altar. That was a picture of atonement for sin. And especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would picture that final sacrifice for sin as he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, the place where the place of God's presence. But you see, as I said before, none of these sacrifices could fully atone for sin. All these sacrifices were looking to the promise of the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The sacrifice for sin for sinners is necessary because all people break God's law. We're all guilty and all unable to offer anything valuable enough to cover our sin. All we can do is cover ourselves with fig leaves. Whenever we do something thinking that we are making it up, that, well, maybe if I do this for you, God, then you'll be happy, then you won't be mad at me. All you're doing is putting a fig leaf over your sin. It is not sufficient. We need a Savior. And verse 5 tells us the reason that he came. Verse 5 says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God planned to redeem his people under the law. The need is so incomprehensibly huge because everyone is under the law. No one is exempt from God's law. It's true that God gave his written law through Moses to the Jews, but the law being expressed is the expression of God's holy character. I don't know if you realize that. The law of God shows us the holiness of God. And because it shows us the holiness of God, it renders us all guilty before our Creator. Everyone is enslaved in these futile attempts to keep a law which continually reminds them that they haven't arrived, that there is no reconciliation with God under the law. Our only hope to be brought out of slavery is Christ. We are too spiritually weak to break that bondage of sin and law that condemns us. But God in his mercy provides a means of escape. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The only way you can walk according to the Spirit is to be born again, folks. It's to repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only one who can free you from the slavery of sin and the law. And when you do that, you are now God's children. In his eternal will, God planned to make many children. Through God the Son, God redeemed us from slavery so that we might receive adoption as sons. God not only frees us, but he makes us our children. When people say, oh, we're all children of God, no, we're not. There would be no mention of adoption if we were all, by nature, children of God. We are adopted into that. Sinners who have trusted God's promise of salvation through the sacrifice of the Son on the cross should be eternally grateful that they have been delivered. But we should be even more grateful for the gift of sonship. God carried out his plan through adoption. One thing that you might find interesting is the Middle Eastern custom was for a wealthy man to take a child not born into his family and place him in his own family, making him equal with his own children and giving him full inheritance. You know, we do that in our day as well. When we adopt a child, that child is as much as part of the family as our own children. And here is how the principle of adoption applies. We were by nature part of the family that we were born into. And like I said, we were not born into God's family. We were born into the family of humanity. The humanity that was entrenched in sin has the character of Satan. And since Adam introduced sin into creation, we were all born into the family of God's enemy. That means that we deserve God's wrath. If you please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This, I hope you listen to. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. And he made alive, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, left to ourselves, we prove that we're part of the family by how we live. If we live according to the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the fulfilling our own lustly desires, we prove what family we live to. We prove whose we are. But through the incredible mercy and grace of God, he frees us from sin and the demands of the law, and then he frees us from the family of Satan. It's by faith in Christ's sacrifice that we are then born again, that we are born into the family of God. And it's the work of God in adopting us into his family. And so instead of looking dreadfully toward the future of God's wrath, we look forward to the gifts and benefits of adoption. It was God's mercy revealed to those who were partakers of grace and faith. Your individual salvation cannot be found in the observance of external ordinances. Please understand that. How many people, we just talking about that just this afternoon. How many people are CEOs? Christmas, Easter only. They think that they're doing God a solid by coming and doing these things, or I'll serve in this way, I'll serve in that way. And so they do all this stuff. If you think, well, I've been baptized, I go to church, I diligently observe all the ceremonies and sacraments and ordinances, that must mean that I'll be saved. Folks, you will never stand in the sight of God with that. Remember, whether you're contemplating the gospel for the first time or whether you've walked with the Lord for many years, that is only in Christ's sacrifice. And it's only by believing in Him and repenting and believing that you will find yourself taken from the family of Satan into the family of God, from wrath into blessing. And here's the thing. He brings all of us who are chosen to great salvation. Salvation in Christ in the right order and time. I don't know one single person who is born again who is now a child of God who doesn't wonder, Lord, why did I have to go through all of that? How could I have sinned against you all of that time? And what that does, it drives us to the cross. It drives us to go, I know who I am and what I was. I know that I deserve your wrath and judgment. And yet, you, by your sacrifice, save me. You know what? Here in this Christmas season, the call to everyone everywhere is found in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. It says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have not come to Jesus Christ and repented of your sin and fallen on your knees before him and received him as your Lord and your Savior, now is the day of salvation. It's not about emotion, but it certainly stirs the deepest of emotions. It's not just a message of joy, but I don't know any other truth that brings me more joy. As we ponder this Christmas message, I pray that we would allow our thoughts to go beyond the Son of Mary in a manger and to the Son of God on the cross, and let our hearts be filled with genuine wonder at the richness of this message, that unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I pray that if any of you understand for the first time that you fall on your knees, repent and believe in him. Because today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all know how easy it is to love the baby in the manger. But do we love who that baby grew up to be? I pray that we would see those who don't know him as Savior. I pray that we would desire to see them get saved this season. That'd be well worth celebrating. If the Lord grants it, we all have time to take that message to all those people around us. We have time for us to take that message, even though there's urgency. Know that if you wake up tomorrow, before you get out of bed, before one foot hits the ground, pray, Lord, show me this day who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might find salvation in your Son. Lord, we pray to that end. And it's in His most precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen.